I'm glad to have the opportunity to speak tonight. Full disclaimer, this is a sermon by Hiram Kemp that I adapted for tonight. Adapted because, well, we live in Huntsville, Alabama, not Lakeland, Florida, for one thing, but there's a few other adaptations that I made to kind of make it my own, but the bulk of this is from him and a sermon that he did about a little over a year ago. And really, that last song, though I didn't ask Carol to lead it, kind of is a good segue into this because, you know, it talks about ringing out the message to the world, you know, and we talk about trying to reach the world, right, the lost world. Well, this world's pretty big, isn't it? This world has about 7.8 billion people in it. That's a lot of people. And by 2050, if the numbers and the current trends continue, it's believed there will be about 9 billion people on the face of the earth. With those kind of numbers, some people get alarmed at those size numbers. Some people start asking questions like, are we going to have enough natural resources? Is the planet going to hold up? You know, are we going to have enough space for all these people? And questions like, is the world going to be overrun with the increasing unrighteousness, wickedness, and darkness that we keep seeing prevalent around us every day? Well, those are all, I guess, valid questions, but I think what we need to stay focused on is the fact that no matter how many people are here, each one of those 7.8 billion, or if it ever becomes 9 or 10 billion or whatever it is, each one is an opportunity to teach. Each one needs to be taught. And so there are billions of people that need to hear what God has to say to them. They need to hear the gospel message. And there are some things that we want people to hear, even here in Huntsville, right? We know that there's a lot of people around us right here. Even with such a large world, yeah, there's people everywhere, but right here there are people that need the gospel. People who wander around aimlessly, day by day, searching for something, maybe not really knowing what. And many of them maybe even don't even have a real concern for what God has to say to them. No real concern for the knowledge that would come from God. But we see that, you know, in time past, as we look back at the Old Testament, the times of Moses, you know, God spoke directly to Moses. God spoke directly to many of the fathers in those days. And God spoke through his prophets in the Bible. But God is still speaking today. It's just through his word. We still need to hear from God today, but it's just through his word. So when we think about that, when we think about wanting 7.8 billion people to hear from God's word, well, let's be honest, 66 books, it's a pretty thick book, and at times it's confusing to even us who are trying. So what about this lost world and the people out there who aren't trying? And so when someone's picking up the Bible, maybe even for the first time, and asking, what does the Bible say to me, and what am I looking for, and how am I to find it? You know, sometimes you want to kind of boil it down. You want the Cliff's Notes on the Bible. Okay, I'm one of those that in high school, I bought the Cliff's Notes for certain books because I just didn't understand. And so sometimes people just want the Cliff's Notes. They want, can you boil it down for me? What's the gist of it? Now, we can boil it down too far. Some people say, well, the Bible in one word is Jesus. Well, I guess that's true, but maybe that's boiling it down a little too much. But how would you boil it down? If you had one opportunity with someone, maybe you'll never see them again. Maybe you'll never have another opportunity with this individual. But, you know, maybe there's someone you see at an airport or on the airplane or whatever, somebody that you just have just that few minutes with. And Hiram Kemp actually calls this his elevator sermon and or his airplane sermon. What he would say to someone, if he just had those few minutes, how would he boil it down? And you know, as I listened to his sermon, as I developed this even further, I realized that every one of us might boil it down a little bit differently. There's some things you might add in that I would leave out, or vice versa. I think they all probably have the same gist. But this is how he said he would boil it down. And it's six things that God would say to every person. Six things that God wants everyone to know. And just because many of these are focused on people who are lost and out in the world doesn't mean that they're not good for us as well. First of all, it's good for us to be reminded of these things. It's good for us to be reminded that God has these things to say to us as well. But also, they're good for us to learn so that maybe we can tell others and have more confidence and more faith building here to give this message to others. We need to be the ones sounding the alarm and letting people know these things. So without further ado, we'll get into six things that God would say to everyone. So first of all, I jumped through way too many slides all at once. Okay, here we go. So first of all, God loves you. God loves you. Of course, we all know John 3:16 very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know it well, but then, of course, there's verse 17. Okay, there. You might have to advance the slide there for me. Is there anything else there on the first slide there, Carol? No, I skipped it. Verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The first thing God wants all of us to know, I really do love you. Now, I want to notice a couple of things that this verse does not say. It does not say that Jesus came into the world so that he could love the world. It says that he sent Jesus into the world because he already did love the world. He didn't send Jesus because he hated us or because we were in such bad shape, even though, yes, Jesus does rescue us. God already loved the world. Jesus didn't convince God on the cross to love you. Jesus hung on the cross because God already did. 1 John 4:7 through 10 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, God has loved us all the time. And God wants to say to everyone in the world, "I love you." In Romans 5:6-8, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's love does not begin with your good behavior or end with your bad behavior. God just loves. He loves all. Lamentations 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." God always loves. That's who he is. That's his very nature. God loves everybody. But many people have a hard time believing that and accepting that God loves them. But it's true. Instead, many people choose to believe otherwise. They choose to believe a lie. They choose to lie to themselves in a number of ways. Some people lie to them instead of believing God loves them. The first lie they tell themselves is, I'm too small to be loved by God so big. Surely God is so great and so mighty, he doesn't care about little old me. I mean, I think we can identify with that a little bit. God is great. God is mighty. God is so far above us. Who am I that God should love me? But in Matthew 10, 29 through 31, we read this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Every hair of your head is numbered. Now, Scotty would appreciate that that means more for some than others, possibly. But God knows the hairs of our head. When people hear that God loves the world, for God so loved the world that he gave. Well, yes, God loves the world, but they leave with an impersonal love. But what this is saying is, yes, God loves the world, but he loves you specifically. He knows the number of hairs on your head. We need to reject the lie that God is so colossal and great that he could really ever love tiny, insignificant me. The second lie, if God loved me, I would not be struggling like I am or like I have in the past. Some people are in very dire circumstances or have been. They see a great deal of suffering in their life, and when people try to tell them God loves you, they say, well, that can't be so. I just don't see how things could be this bad for me if he really did love me. People can be in a very bad circumstance, but we have to remember and remind others that God's love and difficult circumstances are not mutually exclusive. We're never told in Scripture that you will not have difficult circumstances if you follow God. In fact, we have a great story of Job that tells us otherwise. Job had done nothing worthy of all the seeming punishment that he received, the loss of his children, the loss of all worldly goods, and his wife telling him to curse God and die, his own loss of health. But dire circumstances and God's love are not mutually exclusive. Also, John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And yet, Jesus suffered greatly, didn't he? If the perfect Son of God, who was approved of by God and loved by God, suffered, then I should be able to understand that difficulties and suffering in life do not mean that God does not love me. Another lie that people tell themselves is, God will love me when I finish, fill in the blank, and make him proud. When I do this some great thing, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you like, reading the whole Bible through, or bringing a soul to Christ, getting my life straightened out. If I can just do this thing, then God will love me. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. You see, he was loving us before we even knew to love him. God loves everything, everyone, even those who don't care about him. And even those who are fighting against him. Notice Luke 6:35. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. The Bible also says that he makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God's love is for everyone. So God's not waiting for me to do some great thing in order to gain his love. The fourth, which is very similar, I know God doesn't love me because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Another lie that we can probably see some truth in this, right? The fact that we don't deserve God's love, is that true? It is. We don't deserve God's love. Does that mean He doesn't love us? Well, if God waited on us to deserve His love, bad news. We'd be waiting a long time. He would never love because we don't deserve it. That's the whole point of grace, giving us something we do not deserve. And the fact is, God loves the unlovable. So we need to start here with people. God loves you. Everyone needs to hear this. The second item everyone needs to hear is that sin will ruin your life. In Genesis 6, we see that sin grieves God at His heart, and it caused Him to flood the whole earth. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that sin separates us from God. And then in James 1, 14 and 15, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Sin ruins lives. And it is true that sin is an affront to God's holiness. It is a transgression of God's law and covenant with man. But at least one of the reasons God hates sin is because it ruins the lives of His people. It ruins lives of the people He made in His image. It ruins the lives of people He loves. Some people look at God's commandments as chains and cords of bondage, things that are keeping them from certain freedoms. But that's just not true. Isaiah 3, and I made them stack on top of each other. Isaiah 3, verse 11 says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Jeremiah 5, 25, "Your sins have withheld good from you." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's wanting to give you good, but sin has kept Him from being able to do that? God wants to bless, but sin prevents some of those blessings. People are apt to say, "Well, I can do this or that, and it doesn't affect me," maybe because they don't see an immediate effect. But 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." God says it will ruin your life. Sin will ruin your life, and He wants everyone to know it. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins, it shall die." So really, we're not as free as we think. Romans 6 points this out. In Romans 6, there we go. In Romans 6, verse 16 and following, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Go to the next slide there, Carol, if you don't mind. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Next slide. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The fact is, this tells us, I'm either a slave to God or a slave to sin. I either submit to God or I have put myself in bondage under sin. The real difference is that sin leads to death. It ruins completely. Whereas service to God leads to life eternal. The third thing that I would say to everyone, and that God would want to say to everyone, is Jesus is the only way to salvation. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is our only hope to be saved. Everybody needs to know that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Some who are religious in this world act as if Jesus is just one option among many. But these verses make it clear that he is the only way. Jesus isn't just an option for those who want to choose him or choose his way. He's the only option for all men. John 12:32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus is the only means of salvation for everybody. And that's why the Bible emphasizes this over and over again. This is God saying, this is the provision I made for you. This is the path back from sin. This is the only way. The conclusion is, you can come to God through Christ, or not at all. Jesus isn't one of many ways. He is the way. Now that sounds very narrow to some people. And it is. It is. It's designed that way. You see, we separated ourselves from God, remember, through our sin. We left him when we sinned. He made the provision to be able to come back. He made the way to be able to come back. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And he chose the way. He set it up. He said, here it is. If people don't want to listen, that's their prerogative, but that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the only way. There are no positive alternatives, according to John 8:26. If you do not believe that I am he, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. Jesus is the only way to salvation. But God would also want to say to everyone, obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Now, we sometimes use this phrase without sufficiently defining it, so I want to walk through that a little bit. It is a biblical phrase. We see in 1 Peter 4:17 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 this used. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. For if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is necessary to obey the gospel. The Bible makes that clear in these verses. But now we ask, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And how do I obey it? Well, the gospel is a set of true historical facts that are given to us by God in his word, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I know this because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins in that chapter laying out how he had preached the gospel to them, and he defines it there for them as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, the gospel is defined for us very well in 1 Corinthians 15. So then, how do I obey it? How do I obey a set of facts? How do I obey the gospel? Well, we're going to see that some more in Romans 6 in a minute. Okay. Romans 6, 3 through 6. Excuse me. But to obey the gospel means to respond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in obedient faith based on what we are commanded to do in the New Testament. To obey the gospel means to, in a sense, go through our own death, burial, and resurrection and then rise to walk in newness of life as we see in Romans 6. Let's read. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I'm sorry, that runs off the page. At baptism, we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in obedient faith. We die to sin. We're buried in baptism. And when we rise out of that, it is in reenactment of the rising of Jesus from the dead. It says that we should walk a new life in Christ. Romans 6:17 says that we obey, well, I thought I put it on here, that we obey from the heart. When you look at Romans 6:17, it says we obey from the heart. This is obeying the gospel. Obeying from the heart means it is important that our motives are being the correct motives for being baptized. Not to please parents or a spouse or a girlfriend or boyfriend, not to please anyone else, but to obediently follow what Christ has set forth in his death, burial, and resurrection. We must obey from the heart that wants to respond to the gospel or good news of what Jesus has done for us in love. God would want to say to everyone, obey the gospel. But next, he would want to say to everyone, there is only one church. I only have one. Now, this makes some people uncomfortable when we talk to them because it seems like intolerance. But Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Acts 20, in verse 28, Paul, when speaking to the elders of Ephesus, said that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. But people still find it offensive to say there is only one church. But what did God say? Did he say there's just one church, one bride, one family made up of all of his people? The unfortunate truth is that here in America, religion has become some buffet-style thing that people want to just choose and pick what they want. So people don't want to accept this truth from God. They don't want anyone to disparage their choice of one group over another. But again, let's see what God says about it. In 1 Corinthians 12, excuse me, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Do you see how many times he says that it's one? There's just one. One body. In John 17, 20 through 21, Jesus is praying. He's praying for his disciples at one point, but when we come down to verse 20 and 21, he's praying for everyone. He says, I did not pray for these disciples alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. God wants unity. God wants one body. That's what he set up. Paul calls the church the body. Here we go. Paul calls the church the body in Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in Ephesians 4:4, Paul notes that there is one body. God says he has one church. Christ only has one body. And yet people just don't want to let go of what they've become comfortable with in their denominations. But God says, come out. God would say to everyone, I only have one church. You know, people may believe that God loves them. They may believe and act on the fact that sin will ruin their lives. They may agree that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and they may have even been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. But so many, when hearing God only has one church, come to that one church. They turn away from God. They want to say, well, we've got a good thing going over here with what we're doing here at the... But what about what God has going over here? Something that's eternal and saving, because it's the church that God made. You see, God has an eternal and saving church, and it's his design, not ours. And for that matter, we remind them that God places people in the church. Acts 2:47. I don't choose. God chooses for me when I've done what he's called for me to do in obeying the gospel. But finally, I think God would say to everyone, focus on eternity over the immediate. And this may be the most challenging thing for every one of us, whether in the church or out of the church. Focus on what is eternal. You see, this world is so focused on the here and now, what feels good, what gives instant gratification, the fast, the quick. But God says, focus on the long term, beyond this life. Matthew 16:26 asks, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, there are two questions here, but we usually dismiss these questions very quickly as one and give a very quick answer, of course, but we want to slow down and consider first, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We would say nothing. We would quickly answer, and that is true, and we all get that one. But the next question sometimes trips us up a little bit. It says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And that's a different question. Let's look at that one a little more carefully. We're sometimes quick to say, well, I wouldn't give up my soul for anything. But read more carefully. It isn't asking, what would you give up your soul for? It's asking, what would you give up for your soul? What would you give up so that your soul might live eternally? Look at the greater context of this passage. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a different question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Look at what Jesus said we must do. He says, deny self. What are you willing to give up for the sake of your soul? What are you willing to give up for the salvation of your soul? Deny self. That means give up the self-led life. He says, take up my cross. I'm to take up my cross. I give up comfort by accepting what suffering and difficulty may come as a result. See, Jesus never said, follow me and you'll have no discomfort. No, he says, take up your cross and follow me. To follow Jesus, give up my will for his. If I'm going to follow him, that means laying aside my will, taking on his. And finally, he says, to lose my life, I will find it. Give up all that I am and all that I have, that I may be owned by Christ. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ. I set aside myself, all that I am. But instead of doing this, how many people are trading their soul for lesser things? How many are saying that they wouldn't make a bad trade, but they're already doing it, or they've already done it? What are you willing to give up for your soul? There needs to be an awakening to what really matters. God spoke through Haggai twice in the first chapter of Haggai to say, consider your ways. The people needed a wake-up call to what they were doing wrong. God would say to everyone in the world, consider your ways. Focus on eternity over the immediate. This life is a brief vapor compared to eternity. Emphasize the eternal, the permanent, the lasting, not the here and now. God has many things he would say to us, but at least these six things God would say to everyone. God loves you. Sin will ruin your life. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Obey the gospel. There is only one church. Focus on eternity over the immediate. God has much more to say to us through his word. Tonight, I hope these have been faith-building steps that you can use to build up your faith and use to encourage others around you that you meet day to day. Because we know that God loves everyone, and he wants us to tell them how sin will ruin their life. He wants us to tell them that Jesus is their only hope to not be ruined completely. How to obey the gospel, how to be part of his church that he established, and how to live faithfully by focusing on the eternal more than just the immediate. Of course, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel, like we've talked about, we want you to do that. We want there to be response to God's word. We want there to be a new life in Christ, if that's what you need tonight. But even if you've done that, maybe number six is what's tripping you up. I think it trips us all up at times. And maybe you need prayers. Maybe you need strength from your brothers and sisters through prayer. And we can offer that tonight as well. If you have these needs, we hope that you will make them known as we stand and sing at this time.